Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 21. I just want to say something, too, about that hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. The lyric, I hope you noticed it, but if not, I hope that you'll go home pondering it this afternoon. Just the way in which this hymn contemplated the coming of our Lord and also His eternity. His eternity and how that encourages us in this present age. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. And that's certainly a truth that we're going to consider this morning as we think about Luke chapter 21 and also as we think about some other texts that inform our understanding of what Jesus assures us of in Luke 21. To the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Well, Luke 21, and you'll find your place in verse 29, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Luke 21, 29 through 36. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then, 29, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Father in heaven, we pray this morning as we come to your word that you would enlighten our minds, soften our hearts, and open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, we pray that you would use this text in our lives to make us faithful, to teach us how we ought to stand and wait and watch for the coming of your Son, whom you will surely send again from heaven. And as we learn from this text, then, Lord, teach us so that we will go forth from this place as people who live faithfully in this age, keeping watch as we look outside into our world, but also keeping watch over ourselves so that we're not weighed down as we anticipate the coming of the Son of Man. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of this of our sermon this morning and a central illustration has to do with standing watch as a believer. I served in the Navy, as you all know, for some time, and I stood many watches as a sailor, which required me to stay awake and stand still with my eyes open. Sometimes you go up to the bridge of a ship and you look out at an empty ocean and a sky filled with nothing but stars, and you wonder, how will I stay awake through this night watch? But there was always something to be doing as well, not just standing and looking outside the ship. There was maintenance to perform, there was training to complete. There were records to be kept, and there were reports to be made. And all of this required me to attend to matters which we would describe as inside the skin of the ship, things that were internal matters, even as I kept a watchful eye toward what was going on outside in the world around me. It required me also to understand my duties, my responsibilities to my commanding officer, and to know how to interpret his guidance and the principles that informed the way in which I carried out my duties when I saw something that required me to take action while I was at sea. In the same way, we as believers are called to stand watch. Jesus taught his disciples saying, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast." He taught his disciples to be not so much like sailors waiting for their captain to inspect their work or to come and observe how they stood in their watch, but rather like servants waiting for their master to come home. He has not told us when he will return, But he has called us to be ready at any moment. And if we're to be ready, then we must know what it is that he would have us to be doing. We must know how to respond to the things that may come our way in this life. As Jesus concludes this sermon that we began looking at 2 weeks ago, this is the point that he makes as he applies the truth that he has taught his disciples and as he explains, as he explained to them what they are to expect and what they will see. He uses a parable, words of assurance, and a word of warning to call them and call us to live faithfully as we wait for him to return. This is the message of this text. Now, as we look at it, as I said, there's a parable, there are words of assurance, there's words of warning in this text, and we're going to see that as we work through this text according to 3 points, and you have that in your outline from your bulletin this morning. First, we have a parable about watchfulness, which shows us that if we're able to recognize the coming of the seasons, then we're able to interpret the signs of the times. Parable about watchfulness that tells us and assures us that we are qualified to stand this watch. But we also see that Jesus is going to give some very difficult instructions and words in the central portion of this text. These words are meant to assure us. But 2 of the statements are hard to understand, and 1 of them is hard to believe. And so we'll need to deal with what it is that Jesus is saying and be assured of the truth of what he says. And then finally, we're going to see words of warning. Words of warning, as Jesus warns us about watchfulness, not just with regard to the world outside of us, but with regard to ourselves, pointing us to the fact that one of the chief dangers that we face while standing this watch in this Christian life is our own sinful condition. So he calls us to respond to this in a particular way as well. So let's first look then at this parable. In verse 29, he tells them this parable, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see yourselves and know the summer is already near." Now imagine one of you were to go to sleep like Rip Van Winkle and not wake up for some weeks, months, or even years. And then upon waking up, I came to you and I said, "Well, what time of the year is it?" You probably wouldn't be able to tell me what year it is or what month it is. But certainly if you were able to look out your window at the trees and leaf, you could say, "Well, I'm sure that it's spring or it's fall," simply by observing what's going on in the world around you. I know that when I went to sleep, it was winter or summer, but here I know it's spring or fall. It's not that hard. Every child is able to tell that fall is here when the leaves begin to fall after they change colors. And every child can tell that spring is here when the leaves begin to bud on the trees. In other words, what Jesus is saying is if you're able to do this, and you are, then you're able also to interpret the signs of the times. You don't need a theological degree. You don't need to be able to write a dissertation on Christian eschatology. You don't need to be fluent in Greek or Hebrew. You need to be a regular old person who has eyes and you can look and you can see what's going on. Because the signs of the times are signs, as we've seen, that characterize this whole age in which we live. Look at what Jesus says after he tells them this parable of the fig tree. Here's the analogy in verse 31. "So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." We say, well, what are these things that he's speaking about? And we simply need to go back by way of review through the sermon that we've heard him preach and remind ourselves of the things that he told his disciples were going to come. In verse 8, we saw that he said that there were going to be imposters and deceivers. "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." There are people who are falsely claiming to be someone they're not, namely Christ. There are people who are falsely claiming to know something they're not. And this is something that we see in this whole present age. We surely see it now. The disciples saw it 20 centuries ago. Deceivers come, and it's a sign that the kingdom of God is near. What about wars and conflicts? He said there'll be wars and tumults, and this will spill over into an international scale. Kingdoms will rise against kingdoms, nations against nations, right? And we see these things in our day, and the disciples saw them in their day. There will be natural disasters, earthquakes and famines and pestilences in various places, he said in verse 11. And do we see these In our day, we surely do. Not a year goes by where we don't see earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes. We have seasons called hurricane season for a reason. These things are characteristic of this whole present age, and they are characteristic of a fallen world that is coming to an end. He also told his disciples to expect persecutions in verses 12 through 19. And again, his disciples experienced these very things. We can read all about that in the book of Acts. In the way that Luke presents their persecutions in the book of Acts, he uses the language from this text to show that Jesus' words were coming to fulfillment, and yet that continues on to this age in which we live, this 21st century. Christians are still persecuted throughout this world, whether it's an insult or whether it's martyrdom. Persecution still comes. But Jesus also called our attention to specific events. The desolation of Jerusalem, which we considered last week in verses 20 through 24, and understood that he was pointing to the coming of Roman armies that would lay siege to Jerusalem, and these things took place in 70 AD. From our vantage point, we look back in history, and that assures us, yes, Jesus' word indeed came to pass, for he speaks truly in all that he says. They saw the besieging armies. They saw the great distress that came upon Jerusalem and Israel. And they lived in the beginning of what we might call, in verse 24, the times of the Gentiles. The times of this gospel mission to the ends of the earth. But Jesus also pointed their attention to the end of the age at the coming of Christ in verse 25 through 28. And here we finally come to some signs which we have not yet seen. Namely, these extraordinary cosmic signs in the heavens. There are some who take these things in verse 25 to be hyperbolic statements that are associated with the destruction of Jerusalem. But I suggest to you that we ought to take them quite literally as descriptive of what will happen at the end of the age when Christ comes again. This whole created order will be dissolved. We read that plainly and clearly in many places in Scripture. We're to expect that. And that's going to be immediately preceded by the signs that this is taking place. Not things, as I've said, like an eclipse or some kind of interesting phenomena in the heavens, but rather the end of the heavenly bodies in preparation for a new creation, which God will put in place forevermore. So we look to those signs and we recognize we've not seen them yet and they are yet to come. And yet, all of these other signs assure us that it is true, the kingdom is near. Now, if I leave you with anything as you think about these texts, I want to leave you with this thought, this idea, namely, that we're not to read texts like this and say they simply belong to a future period of time in which I don't live, or they simply belong to a past period of time in which I don't live. That is one of the mistakes that we make frequently when we come to texts like this, is we think that these signs belong to an age that is not my own, and therefore this text does not really apply to me. It's true that there are texts in Scripture that speak about things that will take place that have not yet taken place, that do belong to a future period of time. But all of these texts are not that way. And sometimes we make that mistake. We think, oh, I'm reading about the coming of Christ. And so everything that he says in this context doesn't really apply to me. It belongs to a future period of perhaps some 7 years that we might call a tribulation. And what I'm saying to you is that what Jesus is describing is characteristic of this whole present created order, this whole age in which we live, from his resurrection to his coming, from the outpouring of the Spirit to those signs in heaven, from the desolation of Jerusalem to the redemption that he will bring. And so we need to be able to see these things and interpret them. But note, they're not that complex, as I said, with the vast majority of these. We look at them and we say, well, we know what this is, and we actually see these in our world. And I guarantee you, when God does these things to the sun and the moon, you'll know it when you see it. Right? You're going to look back and say, oh, yeah, that's not an eclipse. That is something entirely different I've never seen before. You'll know it when you see it. You're qualified to interpret these signs. And so you're to know something. You're to know that the kingdom is near. Now, this is one of the difficult statements. We'll come back to it. But in knowing that the kingdom is near, that should assure you to act in the way that Jesus has taught us to act. Think about that analogy again of a watchstander. When I was standing watch on the bridge of the ship, I would look out, and if I saw another ship coming in the night, its lights would be positioned a certain way, and that would tell me how I was to navigate and how I was to avoid a collision. I would see signs out on the sea, and I would know how I was to react based on the procedures that I had been given, whether I was to do nothing or to do something. Sometimes the answer was do nothing. Sometimes the answer was do something. And Jesus gave us very clear instructions what we're to do when we see these signs. When deceivers come, do not be led astray by them, do not be deceived, and don't go after them. When these terrifying things come, like wars and natural disasters, don't be terrified, he said. When persecutions come, embrace it as your opportunity to bear witness and trust that he'll provide for you what you need in the moment to give that testimony. And endure to the end in faith. In the specific case, when it came to Jerusalem, he gave specific instructions. Know that its judgment, its desolation has come near, and so get out, flee. Don't go back. And in the specific case of when he comes again, stand up straight, lift your head. In other words, stand with confidence, knowing that your king is coming to bring about the final salvation that he has promised. These are simple instructions, but the reality is that in experience it can be much more complicated. Again, I think of times when I was standing watch, this time not looking on the at the sea from the bridge of the ship, but in the engineering control room and looking at a panel of buttons and trying to think about how to operate this engineering plant on this large ship. And sometimes things would go wrong, and it never quite went the way that it went in training. It was never the ideal situation. And there was a time I remember I didn't know what to do. I just stood there completely clueless, but there was a senior enlisted sailor standing next to me by, you could call it chance or providence. He just went back to the shelf behind me, pulled a manual off the shelf, opened it up, put it in front of me. And I looked down, I said, oh, it's obvious. This procedure that I knew, this is the one to work on. It's just that I have to do about 3 or 4 other procedures along with it. That's why it's complicated. And so the situation seemed complicated, and then this senior individual showed me, I knew what I needed to know. I just had to take action in accordance with the instructions that I had received. That's the complication, is we know certain information, but we're not quite sure when and how to put it into practice and apply it. And you can see this play out by turning with me. Hold your place in Luke 21, and turn with me to Thessalonians, to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We'll look at a couple of texts here. And you can see this play out in the life of the Thessalonian believers. If you've been with us in the evenings last year, towards the end, throughout the second half of the year, we worked through these letters. And so I trust for many of you, these are familiar letters, and I'll be calling to your remembrance some of these things. But for some of you, this is somewhat new, and so let me give you context. These Christians in Thessalonica were, it was a church that the Apostle Paul had planted, but he was rushed out of town because of persecution, and he didn't have much time to spend with them. But he had taught them the basic truths of Christian teaching, including concerning the coming of Christ. So look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Here he was simply repeating words that Jesus had taught the disciples. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And he was reminding them of these things that they knew. But if we turn over to 2 Thessalonians, and you may not even need to turn the page, you look at chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, you see that Paul comes back to these things that he had taught. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarm, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You see, someone's going around as an imposter and a deceiver, saying something very much like the time is near, and maybe they're not saying I am the Christ, but they're saying I am Paul, or I am one of his companions. And they're saying the day of the Lord is not near, in fact, it's past. You missed it. That's a weird thing to think with all that we know about what the day of the Lord will bring. But these were young Christians who had not had much instruction. But they had been instructed in these basic truths about what will come about at the end of the age, how Christ will return, and what he will bring. And so Paul simply reminded them of those things that they already knew so that they would be able to respond to the deceivers who were confusing them with different ideas and different things, reminding them of Jesus' words, so that they could combat the words of these deceivers. You see how in their own experience, though the teaching can seem simple, it's complex in the experience of it. And they needed some help from the Apostle Paul, but not help with new teaching, though he did clarify certain matters that we don't see in Luke 21, but rather help by way of reminder of what you already know. So this parable shows us we're able to interpret the things that we see in our lives, and we're able to respond rightly, not being deceived by deceivers, not following after them, not being afraid by terrifying events, wars, or natural disasters, but trusting in Jesus, whatever may come our way, even if persecutions should require our life, faithfully enduring to the end, knowing that there is a day when he will come and we will see him in the clouds of heaven if we're not already coming with him because we've passed away before that day. And so we look to that day and we seek to live faithfully in this present age according to the principles and guidelines that he has given us, interpreting the times according to the interpretations he has taught us. But he does say some words that are difficult in this text and hard to understand. And I want to work through two statements that are difficult. The first has to do with the nearness of the kingdom. He says, when you see these things, know that the kingdom of God is near. The reason why this is difficult is because this is the year 2024. And Jesus spoke these words sometime around the year 33 AD. You say, it's been almost 2,000 years. We need to see that this is not about nearness in time from our perspective, but nearness in terms of proximity, or another way to put it is nearness relative to God's saving purposes. There's nothing that stands in the way of God fulfilling these words save his mercy. Save his mercy. It's the only thing that stands in the way. Now, there are things that must take place which have not taken place. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks about a great apostasy and a man of lawlessness who must arise. I do not believe that this person has arisen, nor do I think that this apostasy has taken place. In the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says that the gospel must be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. And as we considered in Sunday school this morning, there are still many people groups who have not heard the gospel in our world. So we labor to that end. How those things will come to their fulfillment, I cannot say. But I can say this. All of those things can take place in a relatively brief span of time, so that in our life, in short order, no matter how old you are in your life, these things can come to pass in our days. The kingdom of God is near. The only thing standing in the way is God's mercy. Why do I say this? I say this because I'm instructed by Peter in his second letter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. You'll find this near to the end of your copy of God's Word. Here, Peter, like Paul, writes about the coming of the day of the Lord. In his second letter to these Christians to whom he writes, he says in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Peter's reminding them of something they already know. He's not telling them something they've never heard. "That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Now, he's not saying the last days is a future period of time in which he doesn't live, but we live in the last days, he's saying, and we should expect scoffers, and surely these Christians are seeing such scoffers. And what are they saying there in verse 4? "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." We look at those signs that Jesus described. We say, well, this is just as it has been since the beginning of creation, really since the fall of Adam and Eve. But they deliberately overlook this fact, Peter says, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In other words, what kept the flood waters in the day of Noah back? Only God's word. What brought that sudden destruction? God's word. Nothing else stood in the way. What will bring the final judgment? God's word. What else stands in the way of him taking this final action? No purpose of God revealed to us through the prophets or through the apostles, but he wants us as Christians, in verse 8, not to overlook what those individuals overlook, those scoffers. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Those words come from Psalm 90, and we sang them in that song, in that hymn, O God, our help in ages past. You say, it's been a long time coming, like a scoffer. The Lord's answer is, the second day is not over yet, from my perspective. To me, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, he would say. But Peter also wants us to know this in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He will bring an end. It will come suddenly like a thief, just as the flood waters came suddenly in the days of Noah. It will come, but what is holding it back? God's mercy, because he desires that all should reach repentance. And so, we testify to the grace that is offered in Christ, so that men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation might receive this call to repent and believe the gospel. But we don't know how long that call will be available to answer. So I put that to you, brothers and sisters and friends. Friends, if you are here and you have not believed this gospel, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, who came in his first advent to give his life for your sins, he died on a cross to pay a debt you couldn't pay, because you have broken God's law, like all of us, we have broken God's law. We cannot pay that debt, but Christ came and he died for us to pay our debt. He paid it in full. And he calls us, men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation, repent of your sin, turn from it, and believe this gospel, and you will be saved. And as you think about the end and the fact that there is a certain judgment, and we don't know when it will come, look inward and say, have I received this gospel in repentance and faith? And don't put it off. Don't put it off, but receive it now. Receive the mercy of God that is freely held to you, and you will be saved. The kingdom is near, but it doesn't mean it's going to come in the next day or the next 1,000 years. It means that there's nothing that's standing in our way, in the way of the kingdom, that is, except the mercy of God. So let us be people who receive that mercy now with urgency. The second difficult statement has to do with this generation. And if you were with us in Sunday school, we spent a good time talking about this word, this phrase, because it is difficult. It almost seems as though what Jesus says didn't come to pass. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And yet, when we say, well, what had to take place? We say, all had to take place. That includes the heavenly signs he described. That includes the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. That includes the coming of the Son of Man. And yet, all of those things have not taken place. Should we then say that Jesus' words have failed? May it never be. Look at how solemnly he assures us of these things. He says, truly I say to you. He wants us to really know, this is really so. It's really certain. And then in verse 33, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, just as an aside, there have been some who will say, you don't find in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke any claim where Jesus claims to be God. And I would respond to them and say, how would you say I'm God without saying I am God? Surely you would describe yourself in a way that only God can describe himself. Surely you might say something like, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I can't say that. My words will pass away, and so will I. But when Christ speaks, he speaks with the authority of God because he is God. And therefore, his words are true, and we should trust him in everything that he says, even when it's hard to understand, because he has proven himself time and time again, as we sing in that great hymn, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Why? Because over and over again we sing, he's proved it to us. He's proven that his word is so. So we come back to verse 32, and that option that these things actually didn't take place before the generation passed away is not available to us. We have to then ask, well, who is this generation and how should we understand it? We saw in the Psalms this morning in Sunday school that this language can be applied to people not so much who are bound together by their place and time, but rather are bound together by a common character that reveals a common lineage, a spiritual lineage, that is. There is the generation of God's people, the generation of the righteous, who bear the marks of his righteous character. And there is the generation of the wicked, a wicked generation that bears the mark of their father, the devil, their spiritual father, going all the way back to Genesis 3, when God promised a perpetual enmity between the woman and her and the serpent, between her offspring and the serpent's offspring. And we see that play out all through Scripture, especially in the Psalms, and how David and the other psalmists describe the enemies and the difficulties that they face. They describe them in terms of a generation, children of Adam, a wicked people who oppose God and oppose his people. They are bound together not so much by time, but by a common character. And this, I suggest to you, is the way that Jesus is speaking in this text. We can ask four questions to see it. We say, to whom is Jesus speaking? And we understand that he is speaking to his disciples. He says, truly, I say to you. And the things that he has described for them to do are characteristic of disciples of Christ. But then we follow that question up with another question. Should we understand that the disciples are part of this generation? Are they part of this generation that Jesus refers to? We'll come back to that question. We ask what must take place, and we've already said all that Jesus has described thus far must take place. And as I've said, I take it quite literally, not as hyperbole, not as something that must just get started, but something that really must come to pass. And then I ask a fourth question, do I trust him? I do. I pray that you will trust him as well. So we come back to the question, are they part of this generation? No, because Jesus has called them out of this generation. He shows a pattern in the way he uses this language throughout Luke's gospel. In Luke 7, verse 31, contrasting the Pharisees with the tax collectors and the scribes, whom he will describe as children of wisdom, who have embraced repentance, the call of repentance that John the Baptist preached, and have come to believe in Christ, the Pharisees in distinction reject John, reject Jesus, and he says this, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. In other words, they're like kids who play unwinnable games in order to get one over on someone. John we don't like because he's an ascetic. Jesus we don't like because he does eat. And well, you can't win with this crowd. This generation is like that. And he goes on then in Luke 9:41 to use the same language to describe this generation in the midst of unbelief. And this does include people who are coming to him but aren't fully trusting. And he says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Then in Luke 11:29-32, he speaks about this generation at the judgment. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah. He'll go on to say in that context again and again, The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who came to Solomon, she's going to rise up at the judgment and she's going to condemn the men of this generation because she believed on the basis of a lesser revelation. The men of Nineveh from a whole different period of time will also rise up and condemn the men of this generation because they refused to believe, while the men of Nineveh believed in a lesser revelation. And Jesus goes on to use the language again in Luke 11, 49 to 51, applying it to the scribes and the Pharisees, saying that they who, like their fathers, persecuted the prophets, they will be charged as part of this generation. In verse 50, you see it. The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Simply what I point out to you is that Jesus is drawing together people from a lot of different times who are going to be charged as part of this generation with the guilt of persecuting God's representatives. And it comes to its climax in Luke 17, 25, when Jesus says that before he comes again, in a very similar context, speaking about the coming of the kingdom, he says in Luke 17, 25, but first, about himself, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. In Luke's gospel, we see a pattern whereby Jesus uses the phrase this generation to speak not so much about a people in a particular time, but a people who are united in a common character of opposition to God and opposition to his people. And what Jesus then is saying when he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, is just what the scriptures are saying again and again, that we will live in the midst of a wicked generation, in the midst of a world that is opposed to God and opposed to his people, and we will then, therefore, endure the challenges and the persecutions that come our way throughout this whole present age. But there is an end. They will pass away, just not yet. Not until Christ comes and stands in judgment, finally, over the living and the dead, and gathers the generation of his people to himself in a righteous congregation, and brings an end to the generation of the wicked. So truly, this generation will be a feature of this age in which we live. But with the same words that Peter used when he preached at Pentecost, I use them now, as I say again, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and save yourselves from this wicked and twisted generation. The way to save yourself from that generation is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand these difficult sayings by understanding that what he's saying is that this whole character of this age will be characterized by opposition to God and his people, but there is an end. So live in light of that coming day. And then, therefore, the word that's hard to believe, that Jesus' words will not pass away, as we understand it, becomes easier to believe. As we understand it, we see, yes, indeed, amen. His words will not pass away. Every word that he has spoken will prove true. For he is the Lord. The word of the Lord proves true. And so with that, then, we attend to the final words that he gives us in this sermon as he comes back to this theme of watchfulness. Now he turns our attention not outside, but inside. And he warns us to be watchful over ourselves, to watch over ourselves, because there's always the danger that we might be tempted to turn away from faith in Christ. As we read this morning in Sunday school in Psalm 73, Asaph there in Psalm 73 recognized that if he decided in his heart that he would go the way of the wicked, then he would have betrayed the generation of God's children. And that threat is always there before us, as Jesus refers to it here with the words like dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. He says, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with these things. What are these things? When you think about drunkenness and dissipation, you have a good image and illustration to think about it. Simply think about the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who went off and pursued a life of drunkenness and dissipation. But in mercy, he was received back as he repented and turned from those things. And when you think about the cares of this life, think about the thorns in the parable of the sower. This language is used there, where Jesus refers to the riches and the things, the possessions that we might have in this life, which in themselves may not be bad, and yet they might choke our faith and make us fruitless as Christians. He says, watch yourself. Don't let these things weigh you down. What happens if you get weighed down by these things? You're like an animal caught in a thicket and then trapped by a hunter. And that day will come upon you like a trap, he says. You won't expect it, and suddenly it's here. Just as in the days of Noah. This time, as in the days of Noah, it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. You can't escape it by hiding from it. You can't escape it by having a stacked bank account. You can't escape it by having a rock-solid castle built in the foundation of a mountain. You can only escape it by staying awake at all times and praying that the Lord would give you strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. And that escape does not mean that you will escape persecutions. It doesn't mean you will escape suffering in this life. It means that Jesus will carry you through it. And they won't weigh you down, and they won't cause you to fall into that trap. You'll escape by your faith, as he said earlier in this sermon, in verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives, with this certain word of assurance, a word that will never pass away. Not a hair of your head will perish. So what are we called to do when we think about the end? To endure. That's what watchfulness means. That's what being awakeful means. Doesn't mean we never sleep or take a nap. It means that we live our lives in such a way where if Jesus were to come at this very moment, we're found doing what we would want him to find us to be doing. It's an urgent matter. And that's why it's urgent that we as a people should pursue godliness. We're going to meditate on this idea as we look to the letter of Titus this evening, if you come back. Paul wrote to Titus very similar things in a very similar context as he looked toward the coming of Christ, and he called a church and Titus to lead them, this church, to pursue godliness. And I simply want to observe that in virtually every New Testament passage that speaks about the coming of Christ, we are reminded that his coming should impress upon us the urgency of pursuing a life of godliness. We are to pursue godliness in this life, but not by our own strength and not to fulfill the demands of the law, but in the strength that God provides and as a response to the grace that he has shown us in Jesus Christ. And why? Because ungodliness threatens our faith in a way that we cannot really fathom. It threatens our faith in a way that we cannot really fathom. And so Jesus warns us, watch yourself, lest you be weighed down by these things so that you might escape, so that on that day when he comes, you will stand before the Son of Man. How can we do this? How can we do this? We stay awake. This doesn't mean that, as I've said, we're never sleeping, but rather we're doing the things that Jesus would have us to be doing. There's things that he would have us to be doing together as a church, and there are things that he would have us to be doing individually as individual Christians. But these are things that you know. Bear faithful witness. Testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Devote yourself to good works, works of love toward one another. Devote yourself to life within the church. Devote yourself to prayer, praying that Christ would sustain you through these age. It's not that complex. What happens so often is we, in watching and waiting, we get bored. And so we either tend towards passivity, to do nothing, or we tend towards activity, to do something we shouldn't be doing. I'm reminded of Jeb Stuart in the run-up to the Battle of Gettysburg. He was the general in charge of the cavalry in the Confederate Army, and he was supposed to be providing intelligence to the to General Lee as they came and winded their way north to Gettysburg to make battle. But instead, he was engaged in skirmishes all over the place. He was winning little battles against Union cavalry, but the main army was blind as they made their way into enemy territory. They didn't know where they were going because he was being active in a way that wasn't consistent with his mission, with his calling, with the watch that he had received. And as a result, many historians suggest his army, larger army, lost that battle that turned that war. Well, in very much the same way, we often think that as we see things take place in our day, as we read the newspapers of what's going on in the Middle East or some other part of the world, we think, oh, now is the time for urgency and we need to take certain action, maybe political action, maybe financial action. Maybe that action is to withdraw entirely from the world. Maybe that action is to join some kind of revolutionary movement or something like that. And we need to be reminded. Just keep doing what you're doing. Keep being faithful in the way that God has called us to be faithful. I think of a ship. If a ship's going into battle, and you go down to the mess hall and you see the cook, and he's making flapjacks, you don't say, "What are you doing? There's a war outside." You say, "Thanks for the flapjacks, because people need to be fed, and he's doing the duty that's assigned to him." We're a church. We're assigned to be a church, to devote ourselves to the things that churches do. And that's what we're to be doing. It's what Paul told the Thessalonians to be found doing when Christ came. As he said at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as he talked about all the things that would come upon the world before the day of the Lord, he said, "Therefore," in verse 11, "encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Just as you are doing. Just keep doing what you're doing, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're living faithfully, you're not letting deceivers deceive you, you're following Christ through whatever comes your way, keep doing it. And be assured that we will stand on that day, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of Christ's death for us and the certainty of his life. We will stand as part of that righteous congregation, clothed not in our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness, which we receive through faith. So let us press on always in that faith, saying, "Though we see disasters, we will never fear. Should we face persecution, we will persevere. If we witness judgments, we will know and understand. Before our redemption comes, with head upraised, we'll stand. Meanwhile, we'll watch and wait and always stay awake. And on that glorious day, when our Lord comes again, we will take our place before the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would impress these truths upon our hearts and in our minds. May we be faithful in this present age as we wait for the age to come. May we be faithful in these last days as we wait for the day that will never end. May we be faithful, Lord, and be found faithful when you send again your Son from heaven. We pray also with the same words used by your servant John. "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." We look forward to that day with hope, with affection, and with love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.